Let us hear the reading of the Word of God, verses from a part of the 14th and 15th of Exodus, and perhaps one or two from the book of Revelation. In the 14th chapter of Exodus, the last paragraph, we have a prosaic account of the victory of God's people under Moses by the might of God over the Egyptians in passing through the sea. And this is described prosaically in the last paragraph of the 14th chapter. And of course, prose differs from poetry in that it's rather factual and humdrum and what have you. And the 29th verse in pure prose says, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord," that is, respected Him, honored Him, stood in awe before Him. "And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." Now, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in the next chapter, tells us the very same thing, but in poetry. And you can notice, if you read this in the American Standard Version, which I'm trying to do, that in the 15th chapter, this is printed as poetry, a few verses of which I shall read. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And he said, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the depth of the sea, and His chosen captains are sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down like into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, dasheth in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency Thou overthrowest them that rise up against Thee. Thou sendest forth Thy wrath. It consumeth them as stubble." And then further down, the text says in the 10th verse, "Thou didst blow with Thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wondrous things? Thou wilt bring Thy people in and plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance." And this is not land on terra firma, but heaven. "The place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in, heaven. Thy sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever." And then a few verses from the book of Revelation. In the 4th chapter, where John gets a view of heaven, he has these strange words. "And the four living creatures, one by one, had 6 wings round about, and they were full of eyes, and they do not ever stop night and day saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." And then in the 5th chapter, where the angel, you remember, shows a book in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And the 8th verse, "And when he took the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each one having golden harps full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they keep on singing a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to open the seals of it, because you were slain once for all, and you did once for all redeem us to God by the shedding of your blood. Indeed, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them for our God a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then one more reference. And when the seventh angel blew on his trumpet, there came about great voices in heaven that said, the kingdom of the world has been utterly superseded by the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed one, and he shall reign forever and ever. And one more reference in the well-known 19th chapter. And after this I heard a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and might of our God, for true and just are his judgments. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigns. You'll notice in the bulletin that the topic of this thing is Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb. The Israelitish people, my friends, believe it or not, were a singing people. In many ways, we can feel that they didn't have, oftentimes, very much to sing about. And that is true. And yet, by the intervention of the kind providence of God watching over his people, oftentimes he so manifested his grace and his mercy and his protective care that they simply could not help breaking out into songs of thanksgiving and praise. For what we would say, perhaps very the insignificant little gifts, the Hebrew people simply broke out with hallelujahs and praise. Now, because of the fact that they did have their moments of sadness, much of their music is in a minor note. And yet, you know, a minor key. But yet, very often, music in a minor key is the most telling kind of music. Nevertheless, as we've just read in preaching in Exodus for the next few weeks, that here are the children of Israel who spent, they and their ancestors, over 400 years in captivity and bondage and slavery. They simply could not but rejoice as God majestically led them out of that land. And when they found themselves face to face with the sea, the mountains on either side and Pharaoh's host behind them, when God by his mighty power opened the sea, Israel never forgot it. They sang about it. They wrote about it. They talked about it. They exulted in the fact that God has thrown the mighty riders of the Egyptian army into the sea, and they sunk into it as lead. That means they're gone. God's mighty work with the enemies of God's people. And so therefore, it is not strange, it ought not be strange, to note that in the Bible, Old and New Testament, over and over again we have the songs that they sing. But the title of this thing is the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Well, the first term, Moses, deals with this chapter 14 and 15 of Exodus, where Moses lifts up his voice and sings praises to Yahweh the Lord. He had thrown the mighty rider in the sea, opened up the sea as a wall so that we walked across on dry land. They had no hope of any such thing as that. They saw no possibility of relief from their plight. And yet God did this. And so they sang. The psalmist joined the strain. Numbers of the psalms harken back to the captivity and the release from Egyptian bondage. And Moses not only sang, but his faith in God was more or less contagious. Notice that the people themselves joined in the singing of praise to God. But you know, this is an historical act of about 1300 B.C. Yet, while it was historical then, and as I used to try to tell my students, always the text has a present situation. Then it was 1300 B.C. But very often the real significance of the text is in a slightly different dress with a slightly different motif, but centuries later. And so centuries later. 1500 years later, John writes the Apocalypse. And he writes about the song of Moses, the servant of God, indicating that God's redemptive act of the children of Israel in Egypt was simply a pretype, a prelude, a token of what would happen in a greater measure under God's providence later. But the Hebrews, of course, were not altogether aware of what the future had in store. They simply took one step at a time, trusting Yahweh the Lord. And now we come to the New Testament to see some of the theological implications of the second clause of the title of this sermon. The song of Moses, the servant of God. A song of thanksgiving for purely physical redemption from physical bondage in Egypt, which betokened later a kind of bondage from sin and its shackles and death and hell. And so now as John gets the vision of the meaning of the new song, and they keep on singing a new song. What's new about it? Well, the motif is the same. Israel sang because she had been redeemed from physical bondage. Israel rejoiced in that fact. But now John tells us of a greater release from a more drastic kind of bondage. Bondage to sin and self and arrogance and pride and death. So when John looks, he finds in various episodes that he relates the singing of the people in heaven. Now, some of you may have heard that our good friend Dr. Billy Graham says that there's no record that angels have ever sung. I don't know exactly where you find that, and I'm not going to challenge him publicly from the pulpit lest some of you shoot me down. But I know this, that in Luke, the second chapter, it says that a multitude of the heavenly host were singing. Now, I can't conceive of heavenly host without including angels. And they were singing in a mighty voice. Indeed, there are at least two texts in the book of Revelation which make it fairly clear to me that angels were joining in the singing. But I'm not going to argue the point. The thing that we want to emphasize is that the host of heaven, according to John, were constantly singing a new song, the song of the Lamb. The others sang the song of Moses. Now they sing the song of the Lamb. What about these songs? Revelation is full of them, and I want to call to your attention just two or three, which give us some interesting biblical doctrines. The first one is from that fourth chapter. Here they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come." And of course we know that one of the great Christian hymns is based on this very text. But the important thing is that here is the implication of the triune God, the thrice holy one, God the Father, holy, unique, in a class by himself. God the Son, no other person like the Son. God the Holy Spirit, working in the hearts of men, applying to their hearts the benefits of the great redemption wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. These three persons in one God, one essence, one in holiness and in truth. This comes from the new song in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. And then we find that some of the songs of heaven emphasize the creative activity of Yahweh the Lord. In that fifth chapter, where we have that rather moving scene, you see the Father sitting on the throne, the Son at his right hand, and here is a book. And the Son takes the book, which is the pages of history, that is, the future. And we see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has the control of the future for that terribly persecuted church. But you'll notice that there in the following verses, the host of heaven begin to praise the Son, because he is the one that is able to take the book and to hold history in his hands. Why? Because he created everything for himself. And we've seen this great fact of the creative activity of the Lord Jesus Christ before. The Colossian letter, Paul magnificently shows how the creative activity of Yahweh the Lord, the Son of God, and this is what John appeals to, the fact that he is the mighty creator, the one who later was a babe in Bethlehem, the mighty creator who made us for himself and keeps the whole universe with all of its cosmic implications together. They sing about this in heaven. And then you'll notice that one of the songs sings about the redemptive act in its fullness. Salvation comes from our God and from the Lamb. And my Christian friends, I mean this. I'm covetous that we get in the habit, gracefully and meaningfully, of being able to rejoice about our salvation. I'm not sitting in judgment on anybody, but I fear that we Christian people too often take for granted, or at least we seem not to be entirely aware of all of the implications of redemption. And we go around every day about the same way. We don't show by our attitudes and our faces and our expression and our words that we believe we are redeemed people. And once again, I refer to the book of Psalms. The psalmist said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord keep on telling people that." Well, you don't have to tell by word of mouth all the time, but very often an attitude, an act, a gesture, a smile, or expression on the face will indicate what you think. The point I'm making is that even the angels, according to Peter, who did not need redemption, yet are so amazed at the glorious aspect of God's redemptive work for sinners that they stoop down and try to peep under the veil of the curtain to see what really has gone on. That must have been an amazing thing, that this one who is the Son of God should die for them. What an amazing, unbelievable thing that is. And yet we take it for granted, oftentimes, don't we? And I feel that if we really got more serious in thinking regularly about what it cost God to do for us what he did. Yes, he paid a ransom for us. It wasn't $50,000, no. Or silver and gold, no. All of the gold and silver of the universe would not have been sufficient, really. But God loved us enough to pay for us when we weren't worth paying for. And he paid so much for us. The price of his only begotten Son. And my hope is and prayer that we Christian people can more and more be aware of this and really appreciate it and believe it and act on it, respond to it in our lives. When we have our difficulties and our frustrations and our pains and anxieties and cares and things just never go to suit us, let us not allow those things to make us forget how much we owe to him who did so much for us. Recognizing this will enable many of us to gird ourselves for the battle of anxiety and lack of courage and what have you. Yes, the redemptive act of God is one of the things that they sing about in heaven. And you know that last stanza of the hymn that we love so well. The writer had it exactly right. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing His praise than when we'd first begun. Forever and ever, praising God for one thing, that He loved us enough to send His only begotten Son. I believe that, my friend. I believe it. And if you think you'll get tired about it, you better start learning that song differently right now. Listen, the thing that goes on forever and ever. But then, one other point. You'll notice that John sees that after history's course has been run, and all of the redeemed of God's gracious mercy are there, standing around the throne, with palm branches in their hand, not literally, I'm glad to say, I don't want to see any palm trees, but clothed with white robes, we're standing around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And what do we sing? Well, John pictures in the 19th chapter that we sing what gave the great music writers of the age in the Messiah the basis for their story. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigns. All of the forces of Satan, diabolical plots and hordes have been undone. And as was typified by the song of Moses, cast into the bottom of the sea, and they sank thereto like lead. The utter destruction of the enemies of God. Hallelujah! And again they say, Hallelujah! And again they say it. And alas, and alack, too often Presbyterians are allergic to saying it once. Hallelujah. For God has done something, the pretype of which was worked out in history centuries ago. And if you have any questions as to how God can let 500,000 men, women, and children stalk through the Red Sea on practically dry ground, I don't have any questions when I know that He can do the greater. If He can do the greater, why in thunder can't He do the lesser? But to carry out His purpose, that all of us will one day be gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, in closing, I want to call to your attention just one or two of the hymns that the church has sung through the ages. And sometimes these hymns become rather rotish and meaningless to us. But I have brought a couple of them here that I should like to call your attention. These hymns that deal either with a person individually thanking God for His mercy. The story is told of George Matheson, who wrote this hymn that I'm about to quote, that he was engaged to a very lovely girl, and during the engagement period, however, realized that he was going blind. The doctors had told him that he would, in the not too far distant future, lose his eyesight. And that posed an ethical problem for young Matheson. Shall I keep this from my bride-to-be, or shall I trust her that she has loved me not simply because I can see with eyesight, hoping perhaps maybe she will love me knowing that I'm going to be blind? And so he told the young lady, if you love me and marry me, you doubtless will be the husband of a blind man. And she, I don't know how long she took to make up her mind, perhaps not too long. She said, George, I'm sorry. I can't see myself leading around a blind man. And so his very life, hope, seemed to drop from his life that day. But he penned those immortal words, O love, that wilt not let me go. The love of this young woman did let me go. But there's one who loves me, in spite of all my sinfulness and my blindness. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's day may brighter, fairer be. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weights, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. O Lord, through life and death, abide with me. And then the other verse of Lead Kindly Light. So long thy power hath led me, sure it still will lead me on. O'er moor and fen, o'er crag and tarn, till the light, night is gone. Then with the morn, those angel faces smile, which we have loved long since and lost a while. These are poems sung about the glory of God. And one final one, if you please, written by Count Zinzendorf, whom you've heard of. Jesus, and hear this, please. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Hallelujah. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead for me, even for my soul was shed. Behold, I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me.